Scripture reading tonight will be taken from Psalm chapter 34, the first seven verses. That's Psalm 34, verses 1 through 7. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. The poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them.
Today is the fourth Sunday of the month, and therefore we're going to be once again looking at a song, one of the hymns in our songbooks, as our focus tonight for our lesson. And the particular song that we're going to be looking at this evening is the one entitled, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. It's an interesting story as far as how this song came to be written. And if you'll notice in your songbooks, there are two names that are written. There is the name of Ray Palmer, who is the author of the lyrics of this song. And then there is also the name of Lowell Mason, who penned all of the music to this song as well. So it was in the early 1830s that Lowell Mason moved to Boston from Savannah. And by moving to Boston, he wanted to focus his efforts on his passion, which was his musical interests. And so he was publishing hymns. He was compiling a songbook, trying to get music education into the Boston public schools. And then we're told that in 1832, one day he and Ray Palmer crossed paths. At the time, Palmer was 24 years old. He was exhausted from all of the work that he was doing. He was working as a city clerk in a dry goods store, attending classes at Yale, teaching at a girls' school in New York City, and preparing himself for the religious work that he wanted to do. So at this point in time, when they crossed paths and they talked to each other, Mason expresses to Palmer that he'd like him to write some songs for him. And this was for his projected hymn book that he was working on. Well, Palmer at the time was too exhausted to do anything new. And so we're told that hesitatingly he opened his little leather journal and showed Mason a poem he had written 2 years before. It was a personal prayer for endurance, for renewed zeal and courage. He composed it in his rented room one night in 1830 when he had felt sick, tired, and lonely. He later explained that he had wept that winter's evening upon finishing this poem. And then a quotation from what he stated, he says, "The words for these stanzas were born out of my own soul with very little effort," he said. "I recall that I wrote the verses with tender emotion. There was not the slightest thought of writing for another eye, least of all writing a hymn for Christian worship." After reading the words, Mason ducked into a nearby store for a piece of paper and hurriedly copied them down. That evening in his studio, he pored over this poem, hammering out the perfect tune for it. Shortly after, the two men met again, and Mason told the young man, "Mr. Palmer, you may live many years and do many good things, but I think you will be best known to posterity as the author of My Faith Looks Up to Thee." So you can know a little bit about then the background of this song by thinking about the souls that are stirred up. Oftentimes this is the case with the writing of various hymns, poems, various things like that. People in times of either distress, great joy, some sort of emotional time in life are often stirred to express that, put it into words. And so it was with Ray Palmer. Our focus as we look to this particular hymn for instruction, which of course we know every time we sing hymns that we are teaching and admonishing one another. So the lesson of this hymn we've divided into four parts: forgiveness, devotion, guidance, and deliverance. Forgiveness, devotion, guidance, and deliverance. So we'll be looking at these four different sections, and I'm going to have to come down here. I forgot to bring a book up with me so I can look at this. And as we look at these different stanzas, we're going to notice that these particular words kind of give an overview of the essential thought that is given, the primary thought that is given in these particular hymns. And so let me see if I can find it here. What is that? 442. All right. Thank you very much. 442 is the hymn. And the very opening of this particular stanza gives us a picture of eyes that are full of faith looking upon Jesus, who is the Savior. So it begins with the words, "My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine." And so the heart, of course, fixed on Jesus Christ with full belief in who he is. He names a couple of names by which Jesus was known and referred to. First of all, he calls him the Lamb of Calvary, which reminds us of John's words when he saw Jesus, John 1 verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So this would be the one who could do what the sacrifices of old could never do, actually remove sin, actually deal with the problem of sin completely and finally. And the point is made in the book of Hebrews, you know, the priest wouldn't have to go and continually make these sacrifices if they had been effective. But here's one who comes and once and for all, he has made a sacrifice of himself. So here's the Lamb of Calvary, and then he refers to him as the Savior divine. The name Jesus is a transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua. And Joshua is a name that means Jehovah is salvation. So that speaks to what God accomplishes. And Jesus wearing that name, being born into this world and having that name, certainly his name bears witness to what he accomplished, the giving of his life for the salvation of mankind. And so in these words then, as we continue on in this stanza, he says then, "Now hear me while I pray, take all my guilt away." And this is reminiscent of what David prays for in Psalm 51. Anytime in life when we stumble into sin, there is the realization of this, that we need to go to our Lord. We need to go to the Lamb. We need to go to the Savior. We need to ask for forgiveness. And the plea here is, take all my guilt away. You know, so we have this hymn as a petition to the Lord, as a hymn that speaks about reliance upon the Lord, trust in the Lord, dependence upon him. And here is why, because he's the only one who can remove all of our guilt. And clearly, if guilt is removed, then sins have been removed, because you can't be free from guilt if your sins remain. And David, you'll remember in that horrible occasion in his life where he sinned by looking upon Bathsheba and lusting for her, and then he takes and commits adultery with her, and then he causes her husband to die. All of those things are things that David did, and yet afterward, David realized his great transgression. And that is expressed here by the Holy Spirit in Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1, where David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." This is a reality that we need to remember. You know, we can be guilty of sin, even repeated sin. And sometimes we may not feel worthy, but it's not about being worthy, because we're not worthy. We'll never be worthy. The grace of God and the mercies of God make possible what we are able to benefit from, the forgiveness that God extends to us. God has a multitude of mercies. His mercies never end toward those who in humility turn their lives back to him. He says then, continuing there, "Blot out my transgressions, Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. The only person that can expect realistically to receive this kind of answer, an affirmative answer to this request of being washed, being cleansed, having sins removed, is the person who has this attitude. In other words, he doesn't cover his sins. He doesn't deny his sins or hide his sins. He acknowledges his sins, as David here does. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. That's the disposition of heart we have to have if things are ever going to be right between us and our God, between us and other people. If we sin against other people, we have to have the proper disposition of heart and be truly remorseful for what we've done, and from the heart make things right, and then from the heart others will forgive us, and God certainly will forgive us as well. And this is the plea here that is made, that all my guilt be taken away. And the final words there in the first stanza, oh, let me from this day be wholly thine. Let me from this day be wholly thine. So it's a request, help me to be faithful. I want to be yours always. I want to be true to you always. And there again in the 51st Psalm, look at verse 10. David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David wants to just erase, get rid of the evil that he had had and that he had sinned with, and instead start over again, start fresh. Have the right kind of disposition, the right kind of heart before God, so that he could please God and be the kind of person he needed to be, because he wanted to be faithful to God. But then let's look at the second stanza, which speaks of devotion. So it starts out, may thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, and then my zeal inspire. My zeal inspire. So we can see here what he talks about as the wonderful, rich grace that is extended to us by deity, and what the effects of that are, how they can benefit us. And the first thing he mentions is strength, strength to my fainting heart. When we consider the grace of God toward us in our perfections, in our failures, in all that we don't do right, and yet the grace of God has been extended, the favor toward us, because at least we're trying. I'm not talking about a person who lives in sin, is devoted to sin, and is not changing their ways. I'm talking about a person who is devoted to God, struggling against sin, even though they may be stumbling. This is the kind of person that can see the great grace of God and know that he has it available to him, because he's not turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, or we might say, making the grace of God an excuse to sin, because, hey, the more sin, the more grace will cover it. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, God forbid that we should ever think that way. So here then, when we read about strength, one thing that we're reminded of in Scripture is that certainly, yes, we're by our Lord Jesus Christ strengthened. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4 and verse 13. But then there's also this idea in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, where Paul says, and he's talking about how God's grace was sufficient for the time of his life where he was struggling with some kind of physical problem that was a burden upon him, that he wanted it removed. So he says, God said to him, the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So God's grace will see us through anything. Doesn't matter, even the struggles of life, God can turn those around and make those beneficial to us, as was the case here with Paul. He struggled with this malady of some sort. It actually turned out to be a means by which he could be made stronger. When I am weak, then I am strong, he concludes. And therefore, this is not such a terrible thing. I am assured by the grace of God present with me, because I'm living right and doing his will, that everything is okay. And I'm going to bear through, push through this struggle, this trial, and know that the effect of this hardship on me can actually be one beneficial and a strengthening process. In regard to the matter of zeal that we read here in the second stanza, my zeal inspire. So again, he's tying that, let the grace of God inspire my zeal. Make me on fire and active and zealous in the cause of Christ, because look at what he has done for me. Look at the great grace of God. Paul alludes to that in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, when he speaks of Jesus, who he says gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So here we are, a people that Christ died for. And then because he has set us apart from ungodly living and he's purified this people to be those who fill their lives with good works, this should motivate us to think about, look at what he did. He gave himself. What should I be doing? How should I be living? I'm one of God's special people. I'm not just a number. I'm a special person in the eyes of God. I'm a child of God. Christ is my elder brother. He is my Savior. And therefore, our conduct every day should be tied to this truth. My works should be filled with zeal for Him, for doing and accomplishing many things in His name and for His glory. Let's continue reading on there in the second stanza. He then says, as thou hast died for me, as thou hast died for me, and then he will transition on to his part. But his focus, first of all, is let me reflect upon what you have done for me. You have died for me. What does that say about Christ and his feelings toward us? We know what Jesus indicated in John chapter 15 and verse 13, that greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. There's no way to demonstrate love to a greater degree than to basically say, I'm going to put my life down for you. You're going to live. I'll die in your place for whatever reason. You know, there have been people throughout history that have taken such bold steps. And the greatest of all was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who became flesh, put on manhood, and then suffered in the flesh and eventually died in the flesh. And now he reigns over his church, and one day he's coming back again, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he's going to turn all things over to the Father, that God might be all in all. He's going to be subject to the Father throughout all eternity. The sacrifice of Christ for us is tremendous, absolutely tremendous. And we need to reflect on what he did for us. In John 10, verse 15, we're told, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This is what the Lord has done for us. That thought is such a great motivating factor. Then he turns around and reflects upon his own love. Notice what he says. Oh, may my love to thee pure, warm, and changeless be, a living fire. Because of what you have done for me, Lord, may my love, and we have to think about this personally every time we sing this song, may our love, my love toward you, be pure, be warm, be changeless, a living fire. We can't allow the love that we have for the Lord to be quenched, for it to become less. Because when that happens, when our love is not a burning fire for the Lord, then our service to Him begins to drop off, our study of His will, our prayer, the various things that are to be done in the Christian life, they begin to fade. Because if our love fades, what is there to motivate us? You know, the greatest motivating factor in anything that we do is love. And in fact, if love is not behind what we do, 1 Corinthians 13, then what we do is pointless, useless, without benefit. It doesn't profit us anything. So we need to remember our love and what it should be like. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 5, verse 11. But let all those who rejoice put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. So love for the name of God, just to hear that name, just to know of the God who has done all of this for us, who is our strength, who is our rock, our defender, the one who brought about salvation for us. His name should be such that we are filled with joy at hearing it. And then we have Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God and my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. So we love God because of the safety and the security that He offers for us. There's a place always with God. And we're not looking at the physical body and, oh, has something happened to me physically, therefore God has abandoned me? No, because suffering is a part of Christian living. It was for our Savior, who we are to walk in the footsteps of. It was for our brethren in the first century. And yet, that doesn't change the fact that our God is our rock and our fortress, that He is our shield and the horn of our salvation, our stronghold. Therefore, we put our trust in Him and we follow His will, because when we do that, nothing can take us, separate us from the love of God and our hope of salvation. The 31st Psalm, beginning of verse 23, O love the Lord, all you His saints, for the Lord preserves who? The faithful, and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. So a call to all of God's people, love Him. Look at what He does. He preserves you. He's looking out for you. He hasn't left you alone. This is exactly what Jesus meant when He said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, at the end of the book of Matthew. And so, you who love the Lord, Psalm 97, verse 10, what should you do? You who love the Lord, hate evil. Will that not change our conduct and what we do? You who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of His saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. And so our love, as Ray Palmer reminds us, let it be pure, warm, and changeless, a living fire. And then let's talk about, in the third stanza, the theme of guidance that's mentioned in this third stanza. So he begins with these words, when life's dark maze I tread, and griefs around me spread, be thou my guide. So you think about those words. Life is often like that. Hardships come, trials come, but the Lord certainly does lead us through the trials that come our way. You remember after the children of Israel had crossed over the Red Sea, the parting of that massive sea had taken place, and they crossed over all through the night. They were in the darkness of night crossing through the Red Sea. When the morning came, when morning dawned, they looked back over the place where they had come, and here come Pharaoh and his armies coming through. God wiped them out, destroyed the enemies, and it was then that they lifted up their voices, and Moses and the children of Israel sang a song unto God. And it was in that song that we read these words from Exodus 15, verse 13, you in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Here are people who you can certainly say they had traveled through the valley in the shadow of death. These people had been, the children of Israel had been slaves in Egypt for 400 or so years. They called upon God for deliverance, cried out, and he saw them in their suffering. And he led them, he began to lead them on the way to the promised land. But it was because of his great mercy that he began this process and remembered the promise that he had made to Abraham as well. God does lead his people. In Psalm 31, verse 3, for you are my rock and my fortress, therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. So we, like the psalmist here, ought to petition God for his guidance, for his direction. How will he do that? Through his word, right? We study, we learn the truth. We determine, I'm going to do God's will no matter what. Other people may decide to do other things, but my life is devoted to God's will. That's how God guides you. He doesn't force you. He will not make you do what you should do. He will give you the opportunity to learn, and then He will lovingly try to remind you of all that He has done. When we think about God's hand upon man and all that He has done for us, it ought to motivate us to want to follow His lead, but we have to make that choice. And then we have Isaiah 58 in verse 11, to the faithful, those who would change their ways. The people at this point in time, in this context, they had turned away from God in their living. And yet they were fasting and they were doing these things, and God saw their inconsistency, their hypocrisy. And he said, if you want to make the proper fast, here's how you need to live. Here's how you need to be conducting yourself. And one of the things that he declared here was, the Lord will guide you continually. If you turn your lives around, if you begin to follow me faithfully, he will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. This is God's promise to the faithful. I will lead you. I will guide you. You won't wither away and die spiritually. I will be your source of nourishment and the means by which you can grow and prosper and be powerfully strong. And so he will lead us through the trials that we just read there in the third stanza. But let's look at the next part. Bid darkness turn to day. Wipe sorrows, tears away. So here is a plea for the restoration of hope. The darkness in life, the sorrow that often comes upon us at different times, just let it all be removed. And in fact, God does that again for his faithful. There are dark days that come, but they don't remain forever. He sees us through them to the other side. And that's what we can trust in. Here, notice what the 18th Psalm makes mention of, beginning in verse 28. For you will light my lamp. You will light my lamp, the psalmist says. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. So we might be at times in the midst of dark days, seemingly hopeless. But what can God do? Turn it all around and bring us light, restore hope, give us courage and know I can take on the world because God is with me. That's the idea the psalmist is expressing here. And then in the 112th Psalm, verse 4, unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. To who? The upright. To the upright there arises light in the darkness. God is not going to leave you in that place of hardship. He's going to help you out of it. Light will come. And then he says he is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. Look at the 107th Psalm, beginning in verse 10. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and iron. So now here is a different picture. Here is suffering that one is going through because he deserves it, because he's been sinning against God. But even this, when the heart is right and penitent, will turn to light. He says, continuing in verse 11, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. And so clearly, the darkness he can turn today, and he will do that for his faithful, to those who are walking in accordance with his will. So remember the encouragement that that can give you. As a child of God, when those days come, remember the Lord will be there for you. He also mentions wiping sorrows, tears away. There are a number of passages that speak to the tears of God's people. The 116th Psalm, verses 8 and 9, for you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Why is he so determined to walk with God, to be faithful to God? Because look at what God has done. He is the one who has been there for me, delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling. The Lord has kept me in his care all the way. He wasn't emotionless, hardened when I was in grief and sorrowful. God is touched by the sorrows of his children. If we as mere human beings are that way with our own children, God so much the more. And that's certainly the case. And then we have 126, Psalm 126, 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Is the work that the Lord has given to us an easy work? Hardly so. The work of spreading the gospel to the lost will bring you encounters with those who are hostile in their opposition to you and what you believe, what you represent. You will also seek to restore wayward brethren, and you will sometimes not be met with a cheerful, penitent disposition. There are many different ways that the child of God will suffer while trying to do good. And that's what he mentions here. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joy. Keep doing what you're doing, even if it's difficult, even when it brings tears. It's the right thing to do. Jesus, at various times in his ministry, wept. It's an emotional work that God has given us to do. We're dealing with the souls of humanity, those who are made in the image of God, souls that we're to love, and therefore we cannot help but be touched at times. But notice, joy will be coming. Joy is in our future. And then Revelation 21, verse 4, the end of it all, the end of all tears, forever and ever, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. In our new place of abode in the house of God, one day in heaven, we will be finally and forever done with all such afflictions of this life, the griefs and the tears that are associated with our present living. But then the final thing that we notice from stanza 3 is the idea of loyalty. Nor let me ever stray from thee aside. In other words, Lord, help me to always be loyal. I don't want to leave you. I don't want to be unfaithful. Help me to be true and loyal to you always. In Proverbs 19, verse 27, here's a word of warning that Solomon speaks. He says, "Cease listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge." If we stop listening to what God says, and those who are teaching us from God's word, our parents, our elders, our Bible class teachers, preachers, whoever might be teaching us, if we close our ears to that, if we stop listening, then we will stray from the words of knowledge. We'll drift from where we need to be. In Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." How does God, at least in one way, keep us from straying? Well, certainly he tries to get us to keep his word by reminding us as we study it. But if we venture off into the far country of sin, God will try to bring us back. And a part of that plan that God has and what he has used throughout the ages is the means of affliction, bringing suffering to the lives of his people. We've seen whole nations suffer. We've seen individuals who have suffered. And through their suffering, they started reflecting upon their God, upon their lives, and upon how that they should not be straying from him. And so even God allowing affliction to come will help us to fulfill what these last words in this third stanza speak of. Oh, let me never stray from thee aside. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Psalm 119, verse 71. And then the final stanza speaks of deliverance. He begins by talking about the end of life, the end of life. When ends life's transient dream, when death's cold, sullen stream shall o'er me roll. So here it is. We're at the end of it all, at the end of life. And this is a time that everyone goes through. No one can escape. Hebrews 9:27, "And it is appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment." The reality of death and that it is coming ought to be a sobering thought. And the end of life, what he speaks of here, is not always in old age, is it? The young do die. The young do die. The young who are accountable before God. The young who are subject to the law of God are passing away at times. So we can never think in terms of maybe someday down the road I will start living right and doing right, because we may not have someday. We may only have this day for all we know. And therefore, death is a sobering thought. It should be, because the end of life comes to all. And then there's the expression of a desire for confidence in the next portion there. "Bless, Savior, then in love, fear and distrust remove." So, Lord, lovingly just help me to be confident. Take away my fears. Take away any distrust or doubts that I may have in my heart as I approach perhaps the end of life. Help me to have confidence in the assurances that you have given me. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we read of such when Paul in verse 12 says, "For this reason, I also suffer these things." Paul suffered frequently for his faith in doing the work of the Lord. His life was in danger many times. Nevertheless, he says, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." He had confidence in the one he had placed his faith in. "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Paul had placed his very soul in the hands of the Lord. He put his trust in him completely. He knew and had full assurance he's going to do all that he has said. His promises will all be fulfilled. He could bank on all that the Lord had spoken. And later, in this same book, in chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, notice Paul toward the end of his life and the confidence with which he speaks, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." We can say that, those same words. We could say it today if we're living like Paul lived. Have we been fighting the good fight? Engaging in the spiritual battles that we must? Are we finishing the race? In other words, every day, could we say, "I finished the race today," because it might be our last day. Have I been engaging in this race, you know, and all the things that that suggests or implies to us? And then, am I keeping the faith? Am I loyal to God and His Word and all that He expects of me? Am I doing that? Because if that's what we know in our hearts, that we are doing that and living that way, we might have imperfections. In fact, we most certainly do, and we stumble, but we're continuously walking. We're confessing our sins. We can approach this time in life with absolute assurance and have all fear and distrust or doubts removed. And then the final words, "O bear me safe above a ransomed soul. Take my soul up to that place of rest, Lord." That's exactly what we read in Luke chapter 16, verse 22. There is the window finally opened as to what exactly happens when a person dies. What happens when a person dies? You receive an escort by angels to paradise. That's what happens. When you are a faithful servant of God and you die, there we read, "So it was that the beggar," it's talking about Lazarus, in the account that Jesus gave of these two real life people, "the beggar died," and notice, "was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." Of course, we know he lifted up his eyes. He was in torment. But think about righteous Lazarus, a poor man, a beggar, but he was clearly one who had kept the law of God. That's implied by where he went. And here is this man carried by the angels, plural. We don't know how many, but angels carried him to his place of rest, Abraham's bosom, a place known as paradise. And so, here is a hymn that gives us some great thoughts to dwell on. Forgiveness that we can have through Christ Jesus. The devotion that we need to have for Him. The guidance that we need to seek from Him. And the deliverance that we can always be confident that He will give us as we walk faithfully with Him. Tonight, as you reflect upon your living as a child of God, reflect upon the need for that maintaining of devotion. The walking with the Lord on a daily basis that will enable you to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Again, remember as we studied just tonight that none of us has the certainty of how much longer we have. We may be toward the end and we don't even know it, but here's what we do know. Living faithfully, we already have that home there. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No one's going to take those names out. And so your continued faithfulness to the Lord assures you, you pillow your head tonight, if you were to have to leave this earth, you would lift up your eyes, you'd be carried by angels, you'd be in a place of comfort. But if you're not a Christian yet, do you understand the great urgency with which you need to change that? Because when we say, "I'm not a Christian," what we're saying is, "I'm lost." When we say, "I'm not a Christian," we're saying, "I'm not a member of the body of Christ," which He established in the first century. And there's a means by which we can change all of that. God will add us to the church that His Son established when we believe in Jesus Christ with all of our hearts. We turn from our sins in repentance, confess our faith, and are baptized, immersed in water so that our sins can be washed by His blood, and then begin the journey toward our eternal home. If you need to do that tonight, we encourage you to do so as we stand and sing.